rest. Well, that sounds like a really good message, doesn't it? It'll preach, what some of them will say. But you know, I think sometimes we miss it. I think we miss that message. I think we miss the fact that becoming a Christian doesn't medevac us out of the world. Right? And I know that there are some expressions of last day events that say exactly that, that God is going to, Christ will return, he'll medevac us out. And I'm not here to pick fights, and I'm not here to disagree. I just don't think that is the biblical account. You see, we live in a world, a tumultuous world, and as we have sung and highlighted in the scripture readings, we live in a violent world. We live in an ugly world. We live in a fallen world. It is God's created earth. It's the beauty of the earth that has been marred by sin. And because it's been marred by sin, there are sinful people doing really bad things. And we just can't escape from that. And I'm not sure that Christ wants us to escape from that. He doesn't want us to be burdened by it. He doesn't want us to participate in it, certainly. But this song teaches us that she waits, the church, us, Christians, we wait. In the midst of all of the things that are going on, we're waiting for the consummation of Christ's kingdom, where there's peace forevermore. We're looking for that day when God will come and sort out all of this mess. And as he does that, as he brings judgment into the world, there will be those that are judged wanting. There are those that, because of their sin and their refusal to abide by the mandates of Christ, they're outside the covenant, they will be judged by the righteous judge of all creation. But those of us who are found in Christ, Christians, believers, genuine believers, not just religious people, but folks who have actually come into the covenant with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, will be found forgiven in that day. So we look forward to what Christ is doing in the world. We look forward to the consummation of the ages, but we're not so heavenly minded, we're no earthly good. We live in a world that doesn't believe the gospel. We live in a world that doesn't understand that the world will come to an end not because the polar ice caps melt and Al Gore's vision of destruction comes to fruition, but that because God will come and judge the nations. And we can find hope in that because we are not just spinning off into space out of control. History is not just rambling down some dirt road, bouncing stuff out of the back of the truck. History is actually going where God has intended history to always go. It's been this way from the beginning of time. And that applies in our life. Things are not out of control. God is sovereign. He is not asleep. He is not predisposed with some other attentions. He's not on vacation. He is very much alive. He is very much sovereign. And he still is very much concerned and aware and involved in everything that you face. And I find great comfort in that. Oh, I'm grieved by the lostness of the world. There's no doubt about that. I'm grieved when that same lostness comes close to home. I'm grieved when I don't watch the news anymore because I'm just grieved over the news. You know, it burdens me. It breaks my heart. It really hurts my heart at times to face the things that we face. I'm not denying that. I'm just saying I'm not overwhelmed by that. Christ has given each of us a hope. As Christians, he's given us a hope that we can live in this lost world and not be overwhelmed. But we have to put our trust in Christ. We have to keep our eyes on Christ. We have to filter everything we experience, everything we hear, everything we see, everything that is distasteful, everything that is glorious, we have to filter it all through the gospel of Christ. We have to look at the world through Jesus' eyes. And when we do that, we get a different perspective. And it's a perspective that grants hope. But I fear that there are a lot of people in evangelical life today that don't see life that way. They're not looking at the world through Christ's eyes. They don't have that connection with Christ. They're actually looking through at the world through worldly eyes. And that's the problem we're going to talk about today. That a lot of people have lost hope because their connection is the world. How they see things is a worldly way of seeing things. It's not a Christ way of seeing things. But there is a better way. As Paul told the church at Corinth, let me show you a more excellent way. Not just a more efficient way, not just a, well, it's kind of a better way. No, it's an excellent way. It is the best way. As we look at this message this morning, the quantum of light, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, as we'll be considering verses 7 through 10 this morning. Hitting upon the idea that we have to understand that salvation makes us a living demonstration of God's grace, that we have to, our connection with, is with Christ. Our lifeline is Christ. Our heart is found in Christ. Our mind is found in Christ. Our attitudes are found in Christ. Our activity and our actions certainly should be Christ-like, but the very heart and the mind and the trust and the belief of the Christian should be Christ. We ought to be connected to Christ at every point and not connected with the world. In those areas where we are connected with the world still, we need to sever those connections and replace them with the things of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 7, reading down to verse 10. Therefore do not associate with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Father, we thank you for the day that you have given to us, and we praise you, Lord, for your continued goodness, your mercy, and your grace. And Father, as we reflect upon the text that you have set before us today, in your sovereignty, in your grace, in your foreknowledge, in your omniscience and your omnipresence, you have granted to us these truths in these four short verses. And so, Father, may we see them as your words. May we see them as your instruction to us. May we hear your voice as you speak to us through this text. And may we obey, not just for the sake of conscience, but for your glory. And, Father, we pray that as we do, that you would give us hope and boldness and strength in this world. Not that we would overpower or bulldoze over others, but that they would see the quiet and the gentle strength that you produce. And they would ask, what is the hope that lies within us? And that, Father, in that moment, you would give us the words to say and the demonstration, the testimony of your grace in our lives, and that you would use us as salt and light in this world. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things again in your precious and holy name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. Way back when, in the great state of West Virginia, there was a blacksmith who posted a notice in the local paper. And the notice was in regards to his business and his partnership with another man. And the notice in the paper went something like this. Notice, the partnership heretofore existing between myself and Moses Skinner is hereby dissolved. Those who owe the firm will settle with me. Those whom the firm owes will settle with Moses. Partnerships. And we all chuckle because we realize that that is a very worldly way of doing it. If you owe me money, come talk to me. If I owe you money, go talk to him, right? And I fear that sometimes we view our relationship with Christ that way. If it's easy, good, or something I like, I'll talk to Jesus about it. If it's something that I just don't know that I really care for that much, I'm going to really be in mind with the world more than I am Christ. And what I mean by that is things that I don't have problems with, maybe sin that I don't have problems with, I'll take that to Jesus all day long because it's not an issue for me. But the things that I do have problems with, the sin perhaps in my life that I struggle with, I know that Jesus can cleanse me. I know that His Word can bring me life. But you know, I kind of like the sin more than I like the Word. Right? Now, we're all in that boat. Every one of us. There's not one of us exempt from that at all. And sometimes the expressions of that love of sin are a little more acute. I mean, you can see them. They're out front. Now, we try to hide them, and when we're discovered, you know, there's shame that goes along with that. But they're more visible. And there are other sins that are not quite as visible. You know, there's a text in which Paul says, the sins of some people go before them, the sins of some come a little later. Right? So not all sin is manifested the same way. But there are times that we would really rather not deal with our sin. And so we're kind of like that partnership where if I can get something out of it, come talk to me. If I owe you something, go talk to somebody else. And it's because of this, I think, a lot of folks in the church have lost hope. You know, this is now, I think, the 36th or 37th message about us losing hope. And we've covered losing hope from a lot of different perspectives. You know, we lose hope because of this, and we lose hope because of that, and we lose hope because of something else. And the reality is that at each one of those perspectives, our loss of hope is because we have substituted something for Christ. We have substituted other people's words for the words of Christ. We have substituted other definitions or versions of love for the love of Christ. We have substituted a cleansing or a holiness of the world, you know, what the world says is good, or a morality for the holiness of Christ. You know, we are constantly substituting Christ's words, Christ's love, Christ's holiness, Christ's mandates for other things. And at first it seems wise to do that. You know, my favorite podcast, the preacher or the pastor has told me that in this area of life, being a little worldly is probably okay. And so we do it, knowing good and well that Christ says, no, that's not okay. Or our favorite person, friend, or acquaintance who gives us counsel on certain things, like relationships, says, oh, that's okay, don't worry about it. And so we follow their advice in terms of relationships when Christ definitely says, uh-uh. And we're not immoral people necessarily. We're not unethical people necessarily. We're just not completely believing people. Because when we believe in the mandates of the gospel, when we believe the word of Christ, we apply it to everything, not just some things. It's not just apply Christ in the areas that I'm okay and apply things of the world in areas that I'm not okay. We must apply Christ in everything. And so when I say that I fear that many in the church have lost hope because their connection is with the world and not with Christ, that's what I mean. We're seeking worldly wisdom as opposed to godly wisdom. We're seeking worldly morality as opposed to godly holiness. Right? Y'all follow what I'm saying? But that's not what Christ has commanded us to do. Christ has called us to abandon our connections with the world and live as examples of His saving grace, or as Paul says, walk as children of light. You see, a lot of times I think we don't catch the fact that we're to be examples of grace. To be a Christian is not just fire insurance. To be a Christian isn't that, okay, I've said the prayer, I walked the aisle, I believe in Jesus, now I'm not going to hell, I'm going to heaven. Hey, I'm all good, let me go live life however I want. That's not what Christ calls us to. Christ calls us to live as children of light, to be examples of the saving grace that we say we've adopted. Let me say that again. We're to be examples of the saving grace that we say that we've adopted. So, you know, we're intersecting another point that we talked about a couple weeks ago about our orthodoxy and our orthopraxy. We say one thing, we live a different way. Can't do that. Our walk has to match our talk, and our talk has to match Christ. Or maybe put it another way, our talk has to match our walk, and our walk has to match Christ. Maybe we ought to say it that way. That's what Christ has called us to. And I want us to understand that this is a call. It's not an option. It's not a suggestion. I'm not saying if you want to have your best life now, do this. Christ has called us to this. This is the command of Christ. This is the call of Christ. This is the voice of Christ. Our Savior, our Lord, the one that we gave everything to when we came just as we were. He commands it. And so as we think about that and walk through several points this morning, we'll come to the third thing, and that is that we must remember that we belong to Christ, right? You belong to Christ. I belong to Christ. He is our Savior. He is my Lord by His unmerited saving grace. There wasn't something special about me or you that Christ found attractive, and He said, I just got to absolutely have them in my kingdom. My kingdom can't be as effective as it needs to be unless that person is in my kingdom. That didn't work. That's not what happened at all. We don't offer anything to the kingdom that the kingdom absolutely needs. Nothing. And we weren't saved because we were at that time good at something, or could potentially become good at something by the saving grace of God. Even with the holiness and the regeneration of the Spirit and the work of the new man, and we become something, well, what is that to the kingdom of God? It's the kingdom of God that makes us that. So we don't add anything to the kingdom. And we've got to remember that we are to be examples of saving grace that is unmerited. That we give our lives completely for Christ. Well, let's go back and we'll begin at the beginning and walk through this and talk about some things I think that are very important in this text related to this idea. The first one is this, that I think a lot of us just don't see it this way. You know, it's kind of interesting as I sent out my Sunday morning text, I've begun to start using that as a barometer of kind of how the message is going to go. Not so much from you guys, but just from people all around the country. I send that particular prayer text to people literally all around the country, pastors and friends that I have in many different places. And sometimes I get some wholehearted agreement. You know, I send out the prayer text, and for the next 30 minutes, my phone blows up with people saying, Amen! And then there's other times that I wonder if my phone is even on. It's silent. Today was a day of silence. Not a lot of responses on this one. And I often wonder have I written it so complexly that people just go, dude, I have no idea what he's talking about. I try not to do that. But I think a lot of times it's just the subject matter. And as I started today, I think for a lot of us, we don't realize that we are actually more connected with the world than we are with Christ. Because we've boiled our connection with Christ, our holiness, our righteousness, our salvation, we've boiled it down to whether I'm moral or not. And for most of us here, we would agree that we're moral people. Right? We're ethical people. We're good people. We're church people, after all. And the reality is that we may not have acted out in immorality or unethical behavior, but we certainly are not connected with Christ as we ought. And that's a problem. Paul tells us in verse 7, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 7, therefore do not become partners or partakers with them. Well, who is Paul talking about? Who is the them? Well, if we were to look back just a few verses, we could go back to verse 5, Ephesians 5. You may be certain of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. That contextually, that's who Paul's talking about. Those people who are outside of Christ. Those people that as we look at their life, we would clearly say they're not in Christ. Look at their behavior. Look at their thought processes. Look at their heart. They're not in Christ. Do you want to know how I know that we live in a post-Christian society, that America has abandoned her Christian principles? We got a bunch of people running around saying, "You're racist. You're racist. You're racist." That's a racist statement. That's a racist thought. Don't be so racist about this. It's racist, racist, racist. It's almost like the Brady Bunch. Marcia, Marcia, Marcia. And there's so many people screaming racism because that's how our world thinks. That's how our society thinks. Now look, I got it. There's some of you political people, y'all back there saying, well, there are leaders using that as a wedge issue. They're trying to divide parties. Well, that may be true. But they're still thinking it, and they still think it's a valid argument, and they still think that most of the people that are hearing that message are actually thinking that way too, or else they wouldn't use that issue. They'd pick another one. Our culture, our society, is not thinking in godly ways. Let me say that again. Our culture here in America, our society, the good old sweet tea drinking, friendly as they come south, is not living in godly ways. We don't have godly thoughts. We don't have godly hearts. We're not thinking of others in godly ways. And really, in a lot of ways, we're not thinking of ourselves in godly ways. We have, in fact, become partners with all those people that Paul just described in Ephesians 5 through 6. 5 and 6. And we use empty words, too. We use deceptive teaching. We use ineffectual ideas to cover our tracks. We're just like them. We are just like them in a lot of ways. But we put on our religious robes, our religious habits, our coats, our jackets, our shirts, our shined-up shoes or whatever. And we come to a place like this, and we sit, and we sing, and we pray, and we do the readings and everything, and we think we're okay because we have checked our church service worship off our list, and we use that as our golden ticket before Christ. And we say, "But Christ, did we not sing the songs? Did we not hear from the 1689? The 1689, after all, Jesus, come on! Did we not sing all the hymns? Did we not hear Brother Rusty bloviate for an hour on this particular subject or that particular topic? Have we not done all the things that we're supposed to do?" And Jesus is going to look at some of us and say, "I never knew you." Because it's not the outward expression of what we do that is really important. It's the heart that moves us to do the outward expression. And we may be living very morally and be very religious and have a stinking heart. Because we think that our religion is what's going to save us. We think that our confessionalism is what's going to save us. We think that our reformedness is going to save us. And it's not. There are reformed lost people too. Tempted to name a couple, but I'm going to let it lay. You see, we cannot become partners with them. We cannot be partakers with them. We cannot share in the same attitudes, the same thoughts. We can't share the same sources of hope as the world. See, my hope is not found in my checkbook, my bank account. And I know there's somebody here going, thinking to themselves, "Okay, that's not me. I don't put my hope in my bank account." Okay. Just stay where you are and don't change jobs. That's simple, isn't it? Do you know that nobody retires from their job anymore? Ask business people. It's a trend that's been going on in America for probably almost 30 years now. People just don't retire at the same place that they worked at for 30, 40, 50 years. We don't give out gold watches anymore. Now, companies have something to do with it. I got that. They don't value their employees like they used to, but employees don't value their work like they used to. And if you think that you can find a place that the grass is a little greener, most of us will go ahead and jump, won't we? You see, we think more like the world instead of thinking like Christ. You see, you have your job because Christ has given it to you.
Right?
Christ, the sovereign creator of the universe. Christ, who is the divine Logos. Christ, who in Genesis 1, when God said, "Let there be light," it was Christ, literally the Logos, that the light was created. Christ, who is prophet, priest, provider, protector, or prophet, priest, and king over those who have come into the covenant of grace with God, who shed his blood to purchase us, to adopt us as children of God, right? Christ, who provides for us those things that we need.
Well, Brother Rusty, I'm with you. Yeah, I got it.
He just didn't give me my job. I did that. And if I did that, then I can get out of it, right? Right? That's what we say. Okay, can we apply that logic to marriage? Well, God's not sovereign in my marriage. God didn't give me my spouse. I found my spouse. And so I did that. And if I did that, then if I want to get out, I can get out. Okay? I must be really hitting a nerve or something, because y'all are just like soiled up and sour. Do you see what I'm saying? That Christ has provided all things. And he's given us what we need, and we should be trusting him for what he's given us and not be dissatisfied with those things that he's provided. We don't need to be partners with the world by thinking more like the world. 1 Timothy chapter 5, various verses starting at verse 20. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor partake or take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others will appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. This text is an illustration of what it means to be connected with Christ in all areas of life as it applies to the church. Now, there's an exposition that we could give on all of this that would go much longer than the time that I have this morning, but let me just hit some of the highlights. The first one is sin in the church. We have to deal with sin in the church. Look, somebody's going to say, well, that means that the elders are really busy because we're all sinners. Well, that's true. We are. And we should deal with sin among all our church members as we go along through what's called formative discipline, teaching, preaching, okay? But Paul says for those who persist in sin, those who continue in sin, those who just don't want to shake the sin, in a sense can't shake the sin, but probably more specifically don't want to, that we have a responsibility to rebuke them publicly within the church. Now, there are guidelines for that, so don't get all squirrely on me and start thinking we're turned puritanical here. That's not what I'm saying. We're regulated by the Scriptures, okay? Go to them first, try to teach them first, and so on and so forth, right? But it has to be dealt with, and for sin that continues within the church, unrepentantly, there has to be a rebuke before the church so that others can see what's going on and they will understand that that's not right and there's a degree of fear in which I don't want to be outed, so I'm not going to do it. Okay, y'all follow me? Paul goes on to say that in the presence of Christ and Jesus and Christ Jesus and God and the elect angels to keep these rules, these teachings without prejudice. That it's the same for all of us. The word of Christ is applied equally across the board to all of us. It isn't just applied to one group and then not to the other. So I can't apply the word of Christ to everybody immediately to my left because it seems more comfortable to go this way and ignore everybody on my right because it seems to go that's not as comfortable. That's prejudice, right? I have a prejudice where I hammer some and leave some alone. No, it's the same for everybody, including myself. Including myself. We all have to be accountable one to another and before God, right? That we keep the rules and we do nothing out of partiality. The only partiality that we ought to have in the church is a partiality to Christ. Right? I love Christ so much that I do what He tells me to do. Yeah, that sounds good. Yeah, I like that. Everybody want to sign up for that? Yeah, I love Christ so much that I'm only going to do what He tells me to do. That sounds really good until we begin to apply it to actual everyday life. And then it gets hard, it gets messy, and it gets painful. Right? Look, discipline is no fun. Nobody likes it. Even the ones that have to do the disciplining don't like it. Right? But it's necessary. And all of this is so that we are emphasizing and encouraging and illustrating connections with Christ as opposed to connections with the world. Now, you know that there are some churches that will not deal with sin. Right? We know that. We know that there are some churches that will not deal especially with sexual sin. And part of that is because sexual sin has so predominated so many people within the church that if they began to exercise church discipline or restorative discipline on those who are engaged in sexual sin, they're fixing to clear out about 80% of the church. Right? We know that. Right? Y'all do know that, right? Could it be that 80% or 85% or 90% or 100% of the church is involved in sexual sin to some degree because they know nobody's going to call them out on it? Right? And of all the sins, sexual sin is the one that we like the most, and it's the one that the enemy uses the most. It's the one that we probably are tempted in the most. Right? There's no need to go into all the details, but it is the one that the members of the church, men and women both, are tempted with the most. And we need to deal with it. We need to have the mind of Christ as we deal with it. We need to teach purity up front. We need to deal with impurity as it comes along, not in an ugly way, but in a loving way, to restore people back to a right relationship with Christ. That's why we don't call it church discipline here. We call it restorative discipline. Now, it is church discipline. We're the ones who are undertaking it, but it is always undertaken with the expressed intent of restoring the individual back to a right relationship with Christ and seeing them live in abundance. That is being connected with Christ in our thinking, in our hearts, in our applications, in our expectations, everything. And most people in church life today just simply don't think that way. That's the point. William Girdle put it this way: when obedience falters, faith weakens. How can there be a great faith when there is little faithfulness? How can you have a great church when the members of the church, the people in the church, are not very faithful? How? How can that church be effective? How can our testimony be effective? How can our witness reach people in a lost world when our witnesses come to Christ, He is faithful, but yet we're some of the most faithless people on the face of the planet? We don't keep our commitments. We are not holy in our marriages. I mean, all kinds of things. We lie, we cheat, we steal, especially around April 15th. And we tell the people of the world, come to Christ and He changes you. Right? We put it as a placard on our little sign out front of our church for everybody to see. You need a change? Jesus will change you. Jesus does change you. He will change you. But when He changes you, you're not who you used to be. Right? And my point, and I hope I'm not belaboring this, but could it be that we've lost hope in this world because we're not living this way? Could it be that We've lost hope because our connectedness is with the world. Our thinking is with the world. Our attitude is with the world. Our heart is with the world as opposed to being with Christ. Well, that's not what Christ has called us to. Christ has called us to abandon those connections. Christ has called us to not think like the world or act like the world or have a worldly attitude. Our heart has been changed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. How could we have a worldly heart? We can't. He calls us to abandon our connections with the world and live as an example of people who have been changed. To live as an example of people who have been changed. Have you been changed? This would be the point in time where I would interject what Paul told the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians. He says, test yourself. You want change? Well, test to see if you've been changed. Do you not want to live like the world anymore? Well, look in the mirror and see if you've been changed out of the world, been called out of the world. Maybe you're having trouble living like the world because you're still in it. I think that's a real question we need to ask ourselves. That it was for the Apostle Paul. Are you in Christ? If worldliness is a continued problem, maybe you're in the world and not in Christ. Especially after messages like this where the intent of the message is calling us out of the world and evaluating where we're living like the world instead of living like Christ and repenting of that worldliness and severing those connections with the world and replacing them with connections with Christ, right? You can't sit through a message like this today unless you're just comatose. You can't sit through a message like this today and walk away from this message going, well, I'm not really sure what I need to do. You're not listening. If you have worldly thinking, you need to get rid of it. And you need to be connected to Christ. Why am I saying this? Well, it's in verses 8 and following of Ephesians 5. The first thought is that we must not forget where each of us has come from. At one time you were darkness. Do not be partakers with them, for at one time that's where you were. You were darkness. You weren't just living, doing bad things. You were by your very nature lost, dark, blinded, evil, outside of Christ. At one time. Now, we understand the contrast that Paul is setting up here. Because he says, for at one time, this was what you were. But if you're in Christ, that's not what you are now. You're actually something else. You're Christ. You're in Christ. You're Christ-like now. But it is important for us as we are living as salt and light in the world, as we are evaluating our connectedness with Christ, whether it's there or whether it's not, to realize that not being connected to Christ in some aspect of our thinking may be just the vestiges of the old man that haven't ever really been dealt with yet. You follow what I'm saying? Look, when you walked the aisle, signed the card, said the prayer, got baptized, whatever it was you did, Christ did not make you a superhuman in the moment. He did not endue you with some degree of supernatural Superman faith in which everything was taken care of in an instant. No, he gave you the full measure of grace. You have the full measure of the Holy Spirit. All of the Holy Spirit indwelt you, but you're learning how to walk in that righteousness that is so foreign to you. You have no idea how to do it. Think about it this way. You know, the first time you ever drove a car, right? Y'all remember the first time you ever drove a car? Now, look, I got it. Most of y'all didn't have Casey as a driver's ed instructor, okay? I know Casey's students, you know, they get in the car, and he is such a good teacher that, man, from like the very first minute they step into that car, man, they know how to drive. They are like the best drivers on the face of the planet because of Casey's teaching, right? Is that right or no? Yeah? Okay. But for all the rest of us who weren't under Casey's tutelage, we got into a car, we had no idea how to drive that thing. Some of us were bold at front. I know how to drive that thing. So we turn it on, and we goose the gas. And I mean, we're driving down the road like 100 miles an hour, right? And then we wake up and realize I'm driving down the road 100 miles an hour. Then we get scared. Some of us were just scared from the get-go. We don't know what we're doing. And we don't know what we're doing with a 3,500-pound vehicle that is very dangerous in the hands of people who don't know what they're doing. Right? So we have to learn how to live in Christ. We have to learn that the connections in our heart, the connections in our mind, have to be connected to Christ. And I think intellectually we would all agree with that. The problem is we don't really evaluate if those connections are actually connected with Christ or if they're connected with the world. So philosophically we agree. Practically we haven't done an inventory. All right, let me say that again. Philosophically, theologically, we agree. I'm looking at you and y'all are going, you're with me. You're agreeing with me. Yeah, I need to be connected to Christ. And I don't think there's anybody here today that is disagreeing with that thought. But the problem is that most of us haven't taken an inventory of whether that's true or not. And because we were at one time darkness, I would suspect that for most of us, it's not about rebellion. It's not about just digging our heels in. It's just that really, we haven't considered it. Nobody has ever told us before that I have connections in my mind, connections in my heart, that are connected with the world as opposed to being connected with Christ. Now, in the hearing of this message, if you refuse to take an inventory, then maybe you're outside of Christ because you love the world more than you love Christ. Or in hearing of this message, you take an inventory, you find out there's an area of your life that's connected with the world, and you go, well, I would really rather be connected to the world there anyway. Maybe there's a problem there. Okay, but what I'm saying is, or I think what Paul is saying is, that we were at one time darkness, and sometimes because of the sanctification process takes an entire lifetime, all of us have areas of our heart and our mind that are more in line with the world than they are with Christ. Okay, so do y'all feel a little bit better now that I'm not beating up on you? So take an inventory. Take an inventory. Kind of puts a different spin on taste and see that the Lord is good. Here's what I mean. Maybe for 75% of our heart and mind, we're connected with Christ. 25%, we're still connected with the world. Now, I may be being generous, but okay. Well, taste and see that the Lord is good. Come and try godly thinking. I'm not going to ask you to do the whole 25%. Why don't we just do 5% of the 25%, right? Just test and see that the Lord works. And I'm not saying God is, you know, this is not a methodological statement. But you know, Christ is big enough for you to try him out and find out that he does the right things, right? You know, he's big enough to do that. And so why not do it? Doesn't that just make sense? If I'm doing it wrong and I'm losing hope and I don't know what to do and I feel overwhelmed in this area of my life, and Jesus says, well, hey, try me for a second, why would we not do that? Why would we not allow the Holy Spirit to grow us in our sanctification process in that area of our life? Right? Now, that's not a non-sovereign statement. It's just a practical statement. Christ is sovereign. The Spirit is sovereign. Christ is good. He's wholesome. He's righteous. He's holy. He can and will do all things according to his will, his purposes, his ordination. But he does those things in the lives of very real people, like me and you. And they're very real people that at times don't do very good things. And so why would we not evaluate our lives and take an inventory of those connections and see that when we do it godly, when we're connected to Christ in this area of our life, that things tend to work out a lot better? Why would we not do that? See, I think that's part of remembering where you've come from. Now, part of this is don't get all high and mighty and get on your white horse and think you're better than everybody else. Ephesians, the church at Ephesus had a little bit of that same problem. But I think it's deeper than that. It's more than just being humble as you're seeking Christ. It's about realizing that you're not completely sanctified yet. And you're certainly not glorified yet. Which means there's something in your life that is still connected with the world. Okay? Titus chapter 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Well, that sounds like the nightly news, doesn't it? But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There is a marked difference in the life of the Christian that we were one way at one time, but we are not that way anymore. John Calvin put it this way. He said, there is nothing that God more abominates or hates than when men endeavor to cloak themselves by substituting signs and external appearance for the integrity of heart. God hates religion. God finds religion abominable. Now, I'm not talking about J.C. Ryle religion. That was from Brother Lamar. He's always on me about religion, okay? I'm with you, J.C. Ryle, when he's talking about religion, he's talking about actual integrity of heart like Calvin is. But the outward manifestations, the outward rites and rituals, the aisles, the cards, the baptistries, the prayers, all of that, they don't save you. They won't save you. They can't save you. If you're counting on that and living like the devil, you don't have integrity of heart and God hates it. Because you're dressed up in religious habits, clothes, cloaks. You are whitewashed tomb. You look good on the outside, but you're full of all kinds of uncleanness on the inside. Right? You're not one of those who used to be there. You weren't at one time darkness. You still are darkness. We must not forget that Christ has changed each of us. But, back to Ephesians 5, verse 8, but now you are light in the Lord. You are light in the Lord. It's a change of nature. It's not just a change of location or geography. It's a change of nature. You know, sometimes we think about lost and saved, kind of geographically. Like lost lives over in this part of town, and saved lives over in this part of town, right? And all of those people who are saved are on the right side of the tracks, and all those people who are lost are on the wrong side of the tracks, right? But it's not about geography. It's not about where you are. It's about who you are. And you can live on the wrong side of the tracks and still be saved, and you can live on the right side of the tracks and still be lost. It's not about location. It's about nature. And Christ has changed our nature. We went from being darkness, darkened in our thinking, darkened in our attitude, darkened in how we see things in the world, to being light. We like light, don't we? This time of year is not my favorite time of the year, but it's a close second. And what I like most about this time of the year is that at 8:30, 9 o'clock at night, it's still light. Now, in the old days, I used to say, make hay while the sun's shining. As long as there's light, we're working. And I'd work to 8:30, 9 o'clock at night. I try not to do that anymore. It's hard sometimes, isn't it? But it's light. I like the light. I like natural sunlight. I like windows. I don't like closed-in claustrophobic spaces. I like light. And I think most of us are in the same boat. So I would never paint the wall of the sanctuary black. Nor would I cover up the stained glass windows with blackout curtains, because I like light. Yeah, I'm meddling. I don't like darkness. I don't like trying to hide things. Ask my wife. I'm not good at hiding things. Now, that's part of the grace that God gives to a wife. She knows when her husband is not being on the up and up. But I can't hide things. I'm not good at it. I'm not a very good poker player. Uno's a different issue, but I'm not a very good poker player. Although my son is the Uno champ at our house. How in the world he's dealt a hand and he's got so many skip and reverse cards is beyond me. I have no idea how he does that. Yeah, I mean, we were playing last night. Skip you, skip you, skip you. I'm like, dude, how many cards you get? Skipping cards. That's another issue. We like light, and we don't like hiding things, and I'm not good at hiding things. And because it's the nature of Christ in all of us, that Christ brings us into the light, and we become children of light. And being one who is of the light means that I don't mind you looking into my life, but you shouldn't mind me looking into yours as well, and within reason. We shouldn't want to hide things. We shouldn't have things to hide. And when we see things that are not right, we should expose them. The light exposes things, right? And it's within that context, within the local church, that that's governed, that that's regulated, and is done appropriately in a Christ-honoring way. We don't find that in the world. When people start exposing things, we call that an expose or a leak. Well, that's not the church. That's for the honor and the glory of Christ. 1 John chapter 2, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause of stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. It's just a comparison between how we live as light and how we live as darkness. Niccolo Machiavelli put it this way, let it be noted that there is no more delicate matter to take in hand, no more dangerous to conduct, no more doubtful in its success than to set up as a leader in the introduction of changes. For he who innovates will have for his enemies all those who are well off under the existing order of things and only lukewarm supporters in those who might be better off under the new. The lukewarm temper arises partly from the fear of the adversaries who have the laws on their side and partly from the incredulity of mankind who will never admit the merit of anything new until they have seen it proved by event. Okay, what does that mean? It means that we don't like it when Christ changes us. And the world doesn't like it when Christ changes us. And the religious lost certainly don't like it when Christ changes us. That's something new, right? Any man be in Christ, he is a refurbished creature, creation? No, he's new. And we don't like new. But we can't forget that Christ has actually made us new. We must not forget how Christ expects each of us to live. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. At the very end, walk as children of light. Well, why are we called to walk as children of light? Because Christ has made us children of light. Live in accordance with who you are. Not necessarily in accordance with your profession, although we should, but we live according to who Christ has made us to be. Right? When was the last time you saw a cat swim? Well, Brother Rusty, I saw one on YouTube just the other day. Okay. When was the last time you saw a fish climb a tree? I'm sure there's a YouTube video on that one, too. I saw an alligator climb up and go over a 6-foot fence on YouTube. Doesn't mean it's real, but it was on YouTube. You see, we live and act according to who we are. Cats don't normally like water, although some of them do swim. And fish certainly don't climb trees. Right? So, if we are light, if we have been made light, if Christ has brought us into the light, then Christ calls us to walk as children of light. We are called, this is an imperative, it's a command, It's a teaching. It's not a suggestion. It's not a polite, well, if you feel like it kind of thing. No, we're called to live, to walk circumspectly, to watch where you go, watch what you do, think about your words before you say them, think about the heart condition before you tweet it. Right? I know y'all are excited about Elon Musk. Elon Musk is going to clear up Twitter and I can say whatever I want to. No. No. We need to be tempered in what we say. We need to be tempered in what we think. We need to walk as children of light. We need not be darkness. We need not spread darkness. We need not cause doubt, people to doubt the light. We need not cause people to doubt Christ or the gospel. We must live as people who are unafraid for anybody to look at my life or your life, because when they look in our life, what they're going to see is Christ. Right? That's why for all of these years, I have been unafraid to put these messages on YouTube, on sermon audio, on Facebook, to put them on a speaker. When we were down there at Trenton Street, we had a loudspeaker out in front of the church. People stopped at the red light, and they got a good dose of gospel preaching sitting at the red light. And others said, aren't you afraid the city's going to come and get you? And, well, I don't know if the city's going to come and get me or not, but we're going to keep doing it until the city does. That's why I'm not afraid to put a TV out front that's got not just me, but the other guys who teach there, teaching the gospel. We're not afraid to preach and teach the gospel in the world. There's nothing to be afraid of. There's nothing people can do to us. There's nothing that men can do to us that we should be afraid of. Nothing. We ought to be people who want people to see and want people to hear what we're saying. I wanted Facebook to hear what I had to say. They just didn't want to hear what I had to say. Their algorithm kicked me off at one point in time, more times than I could count. I want Twitter to hear. I want YouTube to hear. I want the world to hear what I have to say, because what I have to say is Christ. I want you to hear what I have to say, because what I have to say is Christ. And it's not just in the saying, it's in the living. I want you to look at my life. I want you to examine who I am. I want you to know what I do on idle Tuesday afternoons when nobody's around. I want you to know. Because my prayer is when you look and see, you see Christ. Now, am I perfect in that? Absolutely not. Am I trying to be better at it? Yes, I am. But you see, that is walking as a child of light, and that's what Christ calls us to do. That I'm not afraid for you to ask me at any point in time, well, what did you do last night? Or what did you do on Friday night? What did you do on Saturday night? What did you do at this point in time? What was going on? We shouldn't be afraid of that. Right? Again, there are bounds and there's appropriateness. We don't just start downloading all the gory details of what we may have been doing at any given time. Right? But we shouldn't be afraid of people knowing what we do. We shouldn't be afraid of people knowing how we conduct our business, how we treat employees or employers. We shouldn't be afraid of if people know how we treat one another in our home. Our wives, our husbands, our children, our neighbors. And we absolutely, positively should not at any time be afraid for the world outside of Grace Covenant to know how we inside of Grace Covenant treat each other. Never be afraid of that. You know, it's interesting, the people over the years that have accused us of being a cult didn't really want to know what we did here. You're a cult. Really? Well, why do you say that? Because you're a cult? Well, have you ever come to see what we do? No, you're a cult. Well, let me tell you how things work at Grace Covenant. No, you're a cult. Okay. We ought to know. We ought to want people to know what we do. And we ought to be open with what we do. And we ought to share with what we do. Because what we're doing are the things that glorify Christ to the best of our ability. And we're not afraid. There are no secret meetings around here where things get decided that we just go do and not tell anybody. No secret meetings here. Well, there aren't many meetings here, period, but there are no secret meetings. Because we believe in this principle of walking as children of the light. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. All right, did y'all catch that? We are called to declare the excellencies. What's an excellency? Isn't an excellency the best? Nothing better? The top of the game? The absolute, positively thing that you just can't get any better than that? I hated to say that because, you know, beer commercials have run off of that idea. God's better than beer. He is. He's excellent. And we're to declare the very best of Christ, the very best of God, the best of the best of the best. That's what we're to declare. That's what Peter says. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We're to be an example. We're to walk as children of the light. We must not forget that the tangible proof of all this, we must not forget that the tangible proof that all of this is true is the fruit. Verse 9, the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Okay, so how is your heart, your attitude about things you don't like? Well, Brother Rusty, that's not fair. Okay. What's your attitude about things you do like? Anybody here like chocolate chip cookie dough? Ice cream or the cookie dough itself? I do. Oh, man, I can't get enough of it. I mean, I would pursue chocolate chip cookie dough. I mean, if you said to me right now, Rusty, I got some chocolate chip cookie dough in the car. It's been there for about 2 hours. It might be a little melted. Do you still want it? Uh-huh, I do. I'll pour it in a glass and drink it. Right? See that? That's no step for a stepper. Right? That's not hard. But what's your attitude about things you don't like? I don't like tapioca pudding. Sorry. Tapioca pudding reminds me of old woman perfume. I'm sorry. I don't like it. No, there's no need to delete it. Things I don't like, I tend to have a worse attitude about. Right? So I just ask you again, what is your attitude about things you don't like? Probably not very good. Don't you think we ought to rectify that after what we've heard today? Don't you think we ought to be seeking the Spirit's guidance in those areas of my life? And not just an acknowledgement that I've been thinking badly about those things, but actually doing something about it. Allowing the Spirit to clean up my attitude about things I don't like? I think so. Because the fruit of all of this is what's good and right and true. If we were able to look into each of our private thoughts Now, as I say that, the first thing that I would say is, I would be terrified. But that's the point. If every ounce, every nanosecond of our thought and attitude was connected to Christ, glorifying to Christ, honoring Christ, I could make that statement. If I could look into your private thoughts, there wouldn't be terror, there would be glory. Did you know what I'd see? Christ. The same thing in my thoughts. What you'd see in me is Christ. And so the fruit of this is what is good. Christ is good. Right? Isn't Christ good? Christ is right. It's the right thing to do. It's true. He's true. And so we begin to think and believe in the glory of Christ, the light of Christ. And when we begin to think and believe in the attitudes are one of Christ-honoring attitudes, then the actions just follow. The racist thing again. I don't see how in the world a Christian can be racist. I don't. Christ calls all people to repent and believe. God is saving a people from every tribe, every kindred, every nation. Every skin color is represented within God's grace. The fruit is that we think about other people as Christ thinks about them. And I think, and this is the remarkable thing about our current world, as I've talked to others who have worked and lived in other parts of our nation and have worked and lived in other parts of the world, as I have gone around to other parts of the world, this is going to be a pretty bold statement, but I think the American South is one of the least racist places I believe I have ever been. And it's not because I live here. The American South is actually very accommodating. There are people from all different kinds of ethnic backgrounds living in the American South that we just have assimilated into one homogeneous group. And I really see that among believers, especially, you know, our church, that it doesn't matter. You can walk in the door purple and we don't care. Right? Now, we've had some people walk in with purple hair, didn't care, didn't particularly care for the hair, but it was okay. Right? Because being purple is not a sin, and having purple hair is not a sin. Right? I also know that our church has been extremely accommodating to people who walk in who are engaged in sin, but yet we still don't ostracize them when they walk in the door. Yes, we have had people who were attempting or self-identifying as transgendered worship with us. Some of y'all remember that. Some of us wish we didn't. Cross-dressers, we've had those. We've had some from questionable sexual orientations. They don't ever stay long, but they are here at different times. You know, and the wonderful thing about Grace Covenant that I'm just, as a pastor, I'm so proud of is that whoever walks through that door is accepted as nothing, if nothing else, a human being made in the image of God. Does it mean that we accept lifestyles that are aberrant to the Scriptures? Not at all. But we're not going to throw rocks at you either. Why? Because in a lot of ways, we have our heart is connected with Christ. Our thinking is connected with Christ. Our behavior is connected with Christ. I'm not saying it's not. I'm just saying there's a more excellent way. We could be better. That's what the Scripture's telling us. We must adjust all areas of thought to be connected with Christ. Richard Baxter put it this way. He said, This life was not intended to be the place for perfection, but for preparation. As fruit is far from its ripeness in the first appearance, or the flower while it is in the husk, or the oak when it is still in the acorn, or any plant when it is still in the seed, no more is the very nature of man on earth. As an infant is not perfect in the womb, nor the chicken in the shell, no more are the natures perfect in this world. You see, we're not where we need to be. As advanced and good as we may be, we could be better. As holy as we might be, as connected as we might be to Christ, we could be better. And we need to be reminded of that. None of us have arrived. Paul said, I haven't arrived. How can we say we have? We can't. And so we have to remember that we belong to Christ. We belong to Him because of His unmerited grace. And if we really begin to understand that, then when Christ says we need some correction in this area of your heart, we receive it gladly. Right? That's why Paul says in verse 10, we need to try to discern what's pleasing to the Lord. Quietly, softly, Jesus is calling, O sinner, come home. Right? That's not just people who are lost in their sin and never repented. Why can't that be believers too? Oh, I mean, not that we've lost our salvation, but that at times we step out from underneath the protection, the shelter, the umbrella of God to live kind of our own way in the world, and Christ is calling us, no, come back over here. We've got to remember that we belong to Christ. If He has saved us, if He's truly saved us, we're His. We're not ourselves. We don't belong to ourselves. We have to follow Him. You know, there was a very friendly old lady that, as she walked out of church one day, she was heard mumbling to herself. No, she's not bipolar. She's not multi-personality disorder. No, she was mumbling quietly to herself. Wow. Woo! That one just went out the window. She was heard saying to herself, if everybody else would just do as I do and stay quietly in their pews until everyone else has left, there wouldn't be such a crush at the doors. All people ganged up at the door. Oh, wait a minute. How was she heard saying that if she's mumbling to herself if she hadn't gone out the doors with everybody else? And here's the point. She was friendly. She was kind of a granny. People probably looked up to her. But she wasn't doing what she wanted everybody else to do. She said, if everybody would do what I do. Well, everybody is doing what you're doing. No, that's not what I mean, preacher. If everybody would just sit in their seats like I do, then there wouldn't be such a rush at the door. Well, wait a minute. You're standing outside the door telling us that we need to sit in our seats like you. See, there's a contradiction in what you're saying and what you're doing. And that's the point. Don't be a friendly old lady that has a contradiction in what you're saying and what you're doing. Look, today's been a tough one. I got it. This has not been one of those stand-up, yee-haw messages. I got that. Because it hits at the root and the heart of all of us that we all have something that we need to fix. Actually, restate that. We all have something we need Christ to fix. And I think our first tendency is to deny that. No, that's not me. That's not me. That might be somebody else, but that's not me. No, it is you. And it's me. And it is somebody else, because it's all of us. We all need to be better. We need to do better. Christ needs to continue to do His work in us. We haven't arrived. And I hope that we'll never be satisfied until we have rooted out every last vestige of worldliness in our hearts and in our thinking, and that we have brought them all into obedience with Christ's commands. Right? Take every thought and make it captive. Take every thought and submit it to the sovereignty of Christ Himself. And that we, in doing that, would not lose hope, but that we would actually be a source of hope to those around us. Father, we thank You for the day that You've given to us. We continue to praise You for Your goodness to us, Your mercy, Your grace. We thank You, Father, for Your unmerited favor and love that You poured out upon us when we were yet enemies. Thank You, Father, that You have given us this word today, that we might grow in our understanding of You, and that we might grow in how we express that to the world around us. We thank You, Father, that You have brought us to where we are spiritually, our walk with You. And there is great maturity in this room, Father, and I praise You for that. But I also know that You call us to be better. And so, Father, make us better. We pray that You would give us ears to hear Your Spirit as He speaks to us. We pray that You would give us courage to follow Your Son as He leads us. We pray, Father, that You would give us wisdom that we need to do all of this in a way that is according to Your Word and brings You glory. And that, Father, that truly You would purify us as a people for Your own possession. And then in that moment, Father, that as we do take an inventory of our hearts, as we find that we may not be as connected as we thought we were, that You would remedy that situation by giving us the gift of Your Spirit, perhaps saving us for the very first time ever, and calling us to walk as children of light in the glorious light that You place and plant in each of your children. Lord, we pray that You would move upon us in that way, that You would make us salt and light in the world. We love You, Father. We praise You. We thank You. We continue to ask these things in Your precious and holy name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen.